Our scripture comes today from 2 Samuel chapter 7. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if there was not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you." When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, going just to bring something that a word that will bless your
One final time at the life of David, a heart after God's heart. I'd like for us to think about that, what it takes to have a heart after God's heart. I think we all know we're not talking about the organ that's beating in our chests. I heard the news report, as I'm sure you did this week, about Dick Cheney, our former vice president, who had a heart operation and had a little pump put in, and they said that there's no heartbeat. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Probably some people would have said, well, there wasn't much of a heart there before, but I wouldn't say that. No, I have great respect for Dick Cheney, but I know he's been accused of that, being heartless. I think sometimes we need people like that in positions of authority. But certainly when we're talking about heart, you know, we're talking about not that organ that's beating in our body, but we're talking about desire. We're talking about love, devotion, all of these things that we sing about in songs. I want to share with you this final message of looking into the heart of David. Share that scripture passage together there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You might want to turn there in your Bibles if you have a Bible for you there. You could grab one out of the pew rack perhaps. But I think it would help because I'm not going to, as always, I'm not going to share every verse. And I want you to check up on me. I want you to make sure that what I'm saying is in scriptural and not just what Mel thinks, because sometimes I don't intentionally want to say anything that would be erroneous, but be sure that what I say is what the Word of God says, or if not, go by the Word of God. You'll never go wrong. So we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 7 and the heart, what it means to have a heart after God's heart. And we're going to look at some facets of this heart beating in the heart of David. You could call them ventricles, or I don't think you'd want to call them ventricles. They're not really. We're not talking about a physical heart here. We're talking about the heart after God's heart. Facets, I would call them. Facets of this heart beating in the heart of David that we can learn from. What can we learn from his heart here in this scripture passage? 2 Samuel chapter 7. Well, first of all, there is a purpose expressed. And that purpose was to build a house for God. Now, what could be more noble than that? There have been many benefactors who have built houses of worship. David was not the first and certainly not the last to have this desire in his heart. But I believe it was different with David than with some others who have wanted a building named after them, for example, or to have some kind of a legacy that would live on past their life. No, I think it all gets back to this heart that David had for God. God had brought him through an awful time of his life. I mean, he didn't have just one bad year. He had a succession of them. He was a wanted man. He was on the FBI's most wanted list, the equivalent in those days. If it were possible to find him, he would have been killed summarily, without justice. I mean, this is the kind of life that he lived. He lived like an animal. He lived in caves. We men especially think, well, that'd be cool, living in a cave, you know, with bats and flying around, but who cares? You know, it's roughing it. My wife doesn't like to rough it. We gave up camping years ago. We tried it a few times, and after getting flooded out once or twice and struck by lightning almost, and sleeping on the hard, bumpy ground, you know, we kind of like our comfort, so I yielded there. But I still have this, you know, within me, this idea that this is kind of rustic and romantic, cool, you know, even living in a cave. Living like David did, like an outlaw. Who is he accountable to? Well, just really himself and the Lord. So we have this kind of romantic, over-romantic idea of what kind of life David had. But remember, God had brought him through this, really what was an awful period of his life. Many of his psalms were written from this period. And so God brought him to Jerusalem. Up until the time of David, Jerusalem was a Jebusite city. It wasn't really, hadn't been captured by Israel. It was one of these cities that had not been captured yet. But David and his men captured it. And a house was built for David, a palace. And God gave him rest from his enemies. And so he began to think about how much God had blessed him. And how he wanted to return an offering for what he had done for him, for David. And so he said to David the prophet, "Here I am in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." I think the tabernacle had been brought to Jerusalem by that time. And he began to look out and see the tent of God and think about how he was in a tabernacle, a palace. And he began to wonder, what can I do to show thanks to the Lord for all that he's done for me? And so he came to Nathan with this request, or had Nathan come and shared it with him. This was the motivation, God's glory and worship. It's really what defined David's heart for God. His thoughts of God were not the fleeting once a week kind that sometimes we may have. Constantly he had this heart for God. We find it in the Psalms as we read the Psalms. For example, he said, "As the deer pants after the water brook, so my heart, soul, pants after you." That was his motivation. And there was a dedication as well. David was willing to spend for God's glory. It's why Paul instructs in 2 Corinthians 9, 7 and 8, regarding the cheerful giver. Do you remember that? Where he said, "God loveth the cheerful giver. We should give according as we purpose in our heart, because God loves a cheerful giver." Well, God had blessed David with wealth, and David wanted to give back a portion, at least a portion, to the Lord for all that he had done for him. And so God put it in his heart. I think God did put it in his heart to build this temple. But there was an education here that he needed to learn from. I think, first of all, he needed to realize that even though he was David, he was not the sum total of God's people. God had called out a priestly line from the tribe of Levi. They were to have the priestly duties. And so David recognized that. He recognized that he was not everything as the king. He wasn't the prophet, priest, and king. Now, in some ways, he fulfilled some of those offices. But he was not like Saul, who, for example, when God gave him victory over, I think it was the Amalekites, he kept some of the sheep so that he could sacrifice them to the Lord. And when Samuel came to him, he heard the sheep bleating, and he said, "What is this bleating in my ears?" Because God had commanded Saul to totally annihilate this wicked nation. Saul said, "I did it because I wanted to give it to the Lord. I wanted to sacrifice it to the Lord." So he took this office that was really not his to take. He intruded into the office of the priesthood. This man who is in many ways despicable. He oppressed his people. He tried to kill David. He even tried to kill his own son, Jonathan. And yet he thought that he would take over. Those of us that struggle with control issues, I don't know whether any of you do, but especially maybe more so of the male gender, but I'm not sure that's even true. I'm sure you men probably think, "Well, I've known some pretty controlling females." Not someone that is your wife. Now, you know, some of your wives may think of that about your husband. That's okay. But that's probably true. David realized that, but he needed to hear it from God, that he was not the one to build the temple. I think that's a very important point here to realize. David was a great king. David was really the archetype of the Old Testament kings. He was the one through whom the Messiah would come. We know that. He wasn't told that yet. I think this is the first time he was actually told that. But He needed to realize that that was for his successor. That was for his son to do. And I think about that in relation to the Lord's work. Sometimes we feel like, well, we got to do everything. And we don't realize that God has put people around us to do these tasks that need to be done in the Lord's work. And even the building of the kingdom is not a task that we can complete ourselves. We only have a stewardship of a brief time and a brief opportunity to do what we can for the Lord. And David needed to realize that. And to David's credit, he didn't complain about it. He didn't try to talk God out of it, as Saul seemed to want to do. But he was patient. He was teachable. I think like the disciples of Jesus, he found these 12, called them out, and we are their successors today. Who want to sit at Jesus' feet? Who want to be taught? Who want to learn from him? Well, David had that teachable heart. So there's the purpose here that David expressed that we can learn from that revealed his heart. And then there was a promise exchanged. I'd like for us to just think about what the Lord told David. Initially, when David told Nathan about this desire, I'm sure Nathan thought, well, what could be wrong with that? I'm sure the Lord would be all in favor of that, to build a house for God, for his name. He probably thought, well, here's a godly man. He had a godly desire. In that night, the Lord appeared to him in a vision, as it says here, and told him what to go back and tell to David. In verse 11 there, it says, the Lord declares to you, Nathan shared this with David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. I'd like us to think first, though, about a heart. There's David's heart. It's seen in verse 3 where Nathan said, go and do all that is in your heart. Nathan knew that David had a heart for God, that he wanted to do God's will and God's work. But again, I think it's like in the church today and what we are instructed in the New Testament regarding the church as the body of Christ. We fulfill different offices within the body of Christ. And we are only called to fulfill that place where God has called us. We are not to try to do someone else's job or duty. And I think David was very teachable about that, very humble. I think it's really what, again, defines that heart after God's heart. There was a house as a part of this promise. Now, David had made a commitment to the Lord, but now God was promising what he would do for David. It's so like the Lord, isn't it? He gives us so much more than we give him. And that house reminds me of what Jesus said in John 14, where he said, I am going away to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, he said, are many mansions, and I am going there to prepare a place for you. I think this should really temper all of our thoughts about what we want to do for the Lord. It's really not what we do for him. It's what he has done for us. That's what grace is all about. Everything that we do for him is really tainted sometimes with unworthy motives. I think there is a lesson here for us about wanting to do things for God, realizing what Jesus said, I am going away to prepare a place for you. This is really only our temporary home. Our eternal home is in heaven. So we need to keep these things in mind, I believe, as God was instructing David here. He is really wanting us to look over David's shoulder, as it were, and to apply the truths to our own lives. There is a heritage. David was not living for his own life only, but to leave a lasting heritage. That's what he's told here in verses 12 and following. You can read it for yourself there about how God would raise up a son and that he would be the one to build the temple. But even beyond that, it points to the Messiah, because it talks about his eternal kingdom. And when David thought about that, I mean, that blew his mind. He was almost too much for him. But he began to think about how he was here, but for a brief time. The Bible says our lives are but a vapor, and they appear but for a time. And in the morning dews, that vapor is gone when the sun arises. That's how brief our lives are. And so we need to be thinking about this subject of heritage, carrying on the truth to the next generation. Whether you're a parent or a grandparent or not, it doesn't really matter. We are all entrusted with this heritage of the gospel that we are to pass on. Because one day we will be in heaven. I trust if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I know if you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you've invited Him into your life and you've been born again through faith in Jesus, that you have that eternal home promised to you as an eternal inheritance. But you are to also leave a heritage with your children, with your grandchildren, with the next generation. Whether you have biological children or not, that really doesn't matter. Paul was never married, never had any children of the flesh, but he had many children of the Spirit. We are to reproduce ourselves spiritually and leave a lasting heritage. That's, I think, the lesson here, and not only for David, but for us. What kind of a heritage are we leaving for those who will come after us? It looks pretty bleak, doesn't it, in our nation right now. But I think it's us. God says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And then there's a praise exalting that we can learn from. A purpose expressed, a praise extended. What can we learn here from David's praise? Read about that in the latter portion of the chapter here, chapter 7, where beginning there at verse 18, it talks about how David went in and sat before the Lord. I was going to talk about humility, but I'll talk about sincerity first. Sincerity, then humility. David was very sincere, wasn't he? I mean, he seems to be very sincere. And I know people will say, well, sincerity isn't what saves us, is it? No, it's not what saves us. You can't be saved by sincerity alone. There are a lot of sincere people who are going to hell, who believe that they are on the right path to everlasting life. You know that. So sincerity alone will not save you. But I would say you cannot be saved unless you are sincere. I mean, it's not just me. It's the Bible. If you are not sincere, and God knows the heart, it gets back to the heart, doesn't it? Is your heart sincere with the Lord? Do you have a heart like David, that you love God for what He has done for you? The cross, certainly, is the apex of all of history. What God did there at the cross, shed the precious blood of His Son. Have you trusted Him as your Savior? God looks, again, upon the heart. He knows whether you are sincere or not. You can't be saved by sincerity alone, but you cannot be saved if you are not sincere. And the same can be said, I believe, for this heart after God's heart. It must be sincere because God looks upon the heart. And certainly what David did here, again, pulls the veil back a little bit and we can see what made him a heart after God's heart, a man after God's heart. It's sincerity. And then the humility. David sat before the Lord, not in comfortable pews like you all are sitting in a nice air-conditioned building like this, the fans, of course. It was out in the open, pretty much. It was on the hard ground in the tabernacle. They didn't have chairs. He actually probably sat cross-legged on the ground with his face to the ground. You may have seen pictures of that. But this was the Eastern custom, a pose of deep humility before the Lord. Here he was, the king over Israel, the king who had been promised this eternal dominion, humbling himself before the Lord. Now I suppose you can fake humility, but God knows whether that heart within you is sincere and humble before Him. And I think it's, again, what defined David as having this heart after God's heart. He was humble. The Bible says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and He will lift you up. And there's a emotivity of, that is a word, I looked it up in the dictionary. It talks about emotion. It means emotion. Having emotion. And I believe that what we read here about David is that David allowed his emotions to be stirred. Now, you can be emotional about many things that are not very worthwhile, frankly, as I can be. If we do not have emotion in our worship of God, then there's something wrong with our heart, isn't it? I mean, I'm suggesting to you. I think if you will think about that, if you do not have emotion in your love for your children, for your family, your husband or wife, for your church family, your friends, for our nation, something's wrong. If we do not sometimes weep for our nation, emotivity is very important because it reveals the heart that we have for something or someone. David's words did not flow like in the many psalms that came from his pen here, but he was filled with emotion. We can just hear it in the words here. He says, who am I, Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me this far? This is why you are great, Lord God. There is none like you, and there is no God besides you. All we have heard confirms, as all we have heard confirms. And who is like your people Israel? And so there's this awe that David expresses in emotion in his praise for the Lord. When I was a schoolboy, I wrote some poetry. I wouldn't want to share it with any of you. It was silly, you know, like a schoolboy would write. But then as I got older and I began to understand love, I began to write lines of poetry to my beloved because my heart was stirred. There was emotion in that. I think it's what we read in the Psalms of David, his worship of God, his gratitude for what God had done, his singing. Now, maybe you don't, you know, maybe you would say my gift isn't singing, so I'm just going to praise him and in words. Well, I think if you don't sing, you're disobedient to the Lord. Because the Bible says that we are to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. And whether you're in the showers or, you know, out away from civilization somewhere where other people can't hear you, the Lord wants to hear that. He wants to hear that worship that comes from your heart. Those words of love, those words of adoration, emotion, it's what defines all of these things as we've looked at. What defines a heart after God's heart? And I'm sure there are other things there that you could think of, that you could read about and find out for yourself about the life of David. God has put him in the Bible to be an example for us who would have a heart after God's heart, to be like this one who is described as a man after God's heart.
I'm coming back to the heart.